It's my intention this afternoon to preach on the words, they sung a hymn. And so we're turning to Mark chapter 14, because it is there that we read these particular words. We want to read the context in which they are found. And so Mark chapter 14 is our Bible reading for today. If you find your place there, we're beginning our reading at verse 17. Mark chapter 14, verse 17. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him, one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. Son of man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it, and gave to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine, until the day that I drink of it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. Amen. And we'll end a reading at the 31st verse of Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Let's unite briefly in a word of prayer together. Loving Father, we now commit this worship service once again to Thee, praying that Thy blessing will attend the preaching of Thy word. Lord, come near. Help us, we pray. Grant, Lord, Thy blessing upon the preached word. Minister to our souls. Help this preacher. Leave me not to myself, but fill me and thrill this heart of mine as I preach the word of God. Lord, answer prayer, and may all our hearts be taken off to Christ, for we offer prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Evolutionists tell us that the human voice may have gained its full vocal range at least 530,000 years ago. Ever since that moment in the evolutionary process, they tell us, evolutionists, that humans then had the potential to sing. However, the Bible reveals that singing is as old as the world itself. And creationists simply place the age of this world to be but 6,000 years old. God asked Job many questions in the midst of his trial of faith. And one question that he asks is found there in Job chapter 38 in the verse 7. Where wast thou when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Taking Job right back to the dawn of creation, God reveals at the commencement of the world, the morning stars, they sang together. Now, many believe this statement, this phrase, this term, the morning stars, refers to the angels who sang when the world was created. The question that I was thinking about this week, did Adam and Eve sing in Eden's garden? We're not told, but I'm sure they did. I'm sure they employed their voices prior to the fall to sing God's praise. But it seems to be that after the fall, singing seems to evaporate. Singing seems to cease and never makes its appearance again until we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 15 and the children of Israel, having crossed the Red Sea, we're told, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath thrown them into the sea. And so for 25 centuries, no singing takes place. What is the cause of a songless world? Well, it is the entrance of sin. Sin itself became the great spoiler of singing. Arthur Pinky made a very interesting comment when I read him concerning the singing or the lack of singing after creation. He said, for the next 25 centuries, Scripture records no further singing. Why? Because sin had come in and defiled the fair handiwork of God. And sin and crying, rather than sin and singing, more fitly accompanied one another. What caused Israel to sing? What caused a songless world to become one now filled with singing? Redemption. Redemption. It was the thought of redemption out of the land of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb that causes the children of Israel now to sing. And from that moment of history, we find that congregational singing became part and parcel of religious living in the land of Israel. Take, for example, when the Ark of the Covenant returned to Jerusalem in the days of David. We're informed there in 1 Chronicles 13 verse 8 that David and all Israel played before God with all their might and with singing. When Hezekiah opened the temple in his day again for worship, at his rededication, we're told that all the congregation worshipped and the singers sang and the trumpeters sounded and they sang praises with gladness and they bowed their heads in worship. This congregational communal singing continues then into the New Testament church. We think of that great event on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 souls added to the membership of the early New Testament church. And what did they do? Acts chapter 2 tells us they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house. And did eat meat and with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. When Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, he spoke about corporate singing. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 19, he wrote, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. He would address the matter again when writing to the church in Colossae. There in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. And so from these few Bible references, we see that singing played a pivotal role in the congregational worship of the people of God. This afternoon, we have read the account in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he and his disciples sang a hymn. In both Matthew and Mark's account, we're told that when they had sung a hymn, verse 26 of Mark 14, they went out to the Mount of Olives. It is the detail that they sung a hymn that I want to frame this message around this afternoon. The title of my message is simply that. They sang or they sung a hymn. They sung a hymn. There are a number of questions that need answering in relation to the singing of this hymn. The first is, what hymn did they sing? What hymn did they sing? Now, as with any matter in Scripture where there is a silence concerning it, debate has raged down through the centuries within the church as to what really this term hymn actually signifies. There are two main schools of thought as to what this hymn actually was. The first school of thought is that the hymn spoken of here was a psalm. It was a psalm. Now, you'll recall that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he would be betrayed and delivered into the hands of wicked and sinful men, to be put to a cross, on the cross, the next day by the Roman authorities, you'll recall that Jesus Christ desired to eat the Passover with his disciples on this particular evening. An upper room furnished has been found, all preparation made, and now they sit around the table. They're there to celebrate the Passover. And as the normal rule of thumb with regard to the feast of Passover, the Jewish people would have sang psalms as they came to celebrate this particular feast. These psalms, this collection of psalms that they sang, was known as the Hallel Psalms. The Hallel was a collection of songs from the Hebrew hymnal, the Psalm book, that incorporated Psalm 113 right through to Psalm 118. And so when the feast began, they sang the first of those two psalms, Psalm 113 and the Psalm 114. Now, the focus of those two psalms, and you can read them this afternoon in the will of God, was simply psalms that glorified God and what God had done for Israel in the past. They caused the people to look to God and to remember how God had blessed Israel in the past. Whenever the meal was concluded or ended, the commemorations were brought to a close by the singing of the other psalms. Psalm 115, 116, 117, and 118. And the focus of those psalms reminded God's people that no matter how dark the situation was, God was still on the throne, and that God was still in control. And so many believe that the psalm that was sung, or one of the psalms that was sung, was one of these Hallel psalms. The concluding ones, either Psalm 115, 116, 117, or 118. That is this first school of thought. The second school of thought with regard to the hymn was that it was a religious ode. That's how it is translated from the Greek in both Matthew and Mark's accounts. Now, this may have been one of David's other psalms, one of the other psalms in the book of Psalms, or it could have been the composition of some other pious poet, such as Asaph or Moses, because they too had wrote songs, sacred songs, for the children of Israel. What is clear is that we're not clear of what the hymn actually was. There's no point in me being definite whenever Scripture is silent about this very matter. And so today we find ourselves in a situation that we can only but deduce that the song that was sung, the hymn, the psalm that was sung, was most suitable and most fitting for the solemn and for the sacred occasion for which it was now being sung. Now, what do we learn from the singing of this hymn? Well, we learn this very important truth. We learn that singing is a Christian ordinance. It is a Christian ordinance. Singing in worship is sanctioned by the Lord's example here in the night in which he was betrayed. They sang. Christ sanctioned it by singing the psalm the him himself. And therefore it is proper that we, who are followers of Christ, should also sing. These band of men would become the apostles, the disciples of Christ. And they encourage others to sing in their own particular writings. I think of Paul, who was the apostle born out of time. Well, Paul and Silas, they sang praises unto God in Philippi's prison in Acts 16. But think about James. James in James 5, verse 13, he encouraged those who were merry to sing psalms. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. And so James encourages the people of God to be singing, singing individuals, when it comes to the worship of God. And so the question that we ask this afternoon is, when it comes to singing in the house of God, do you sing? Do you sing? I'm not asking you, do you sing well? Not even asking you, do you sing in tune? I'm asking you, do you sing? Do you sing God's praise? J.C. Philpott said, in bestowing upon man the power of singing, as a vocal utterance distinct from speech, the Lord, who made all things for his own glory, doubtless intended that this gift should be a means of showing forth his praise. You think of it. If God's people can't sing, who can? If God's people can't sing, who can? We have been delivered from sin, eternal destruction. We have been delivered from hell. We have been delivered out of the snare of the devil. We have been brought into the family of God, justified, being sanctified. Thank God, someday we will be glorified. These are blessings that should stimulate praise within these souls of ours, to lift our voices to God and to sing his praise. You know, it's very interesting. Never thought of it before. Very interesting with regard to singing. You think of the many people in this building today, not as many as we would want because of social distancing. But think of the harmony that was produced when we joined our voices together. Just imagine for a moment that we all decided to speak instead of sing and say our own particular thing. It would be, as it were, a melody of discord. There would be confusion. But you see, whenever we sing together, there's harmony, there's concord, there is a unitedness when it comes to the singing of God's praise. And so singing stands alone as an act of public worship in blending hearts and voices together with those who are in the assembly of the saints. Christ and his disciples saw fit to sing a hymn. Ought then we not sing a hymn as they did? I trust that as we come to our worship, that you wholeheartedly engage in the worship of God. And when it comes to singing, that you're not some passive bystander, but an active participant. The psalmist said in Psalm 95, verse 1 and 2, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. And so they sung a hymn, which it was, we do not know. But we, and many believe that it was one of these great psalms, Psalm 113 through to the 118. The second question is that we want to answer is, who sang this hymn? Who sang it? Who sung it? Who sang it? I don't know which the right English is. We'll go with the AV. Who sung it? Read the text, verse 26 again. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now you'll recall that Judas Iscariot is not here. He's not here. Christ has already addressed him with regard to what he was about to perform. He told him to leave the company and to do what Satan had put in his heart to do. And so Judas is now with the chief priests getting the money that was guaranteed to him on his betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a most sacred company indeed. It is Christ and his now 11 disciples who sing this harmonious sonnet, who sing this particular hymn. Now I want us to focus in on a number of individuals within that company, and I want us to think about them as they sang this particular hymn, and what lessons that we can learn from various individuals within this company who are found singing the hymn before they leave the upper room and they make their way out into the Mount of Olives. I want you to notice that Doubting Thomas sung this hymn. Doubting Thomas sung this hymn. Thomas was but days away from questioning the veracity of the other disciples' claims that Christ had risen from the dead. You'll remember how he had stipulated clearly that he needed to see. Not only to see, but to actually put his finger into the print of the nails of Christ in Christ's hands and thrust his hand into the side of the Son of God before he would believe that the Lord had risen from the dead. And the question that I have to ask myself was, and is, when did Thomas start to doubt? When did Thomas start to doubt? Could it have been, we cannot be certain about this, but could it have been that Thomas was already doubting when he sang this hymn? Thomas was already in a state of heart, spiritually speaking, that he was already doubting when he sang this hymn. We can't be sure on it, as I said, but we can say that the man who sang this hymn wasn't far from doubting the one who he was singing about. I suppose what I learned from Thomas singing this hymn is that the outward performance of religious rites and practices are no guarantee that the heart is in a right state before God. No guarantee. Doubts can plague the Christian even when they are involved in the most sacred of duties, whether that's singing, praying, or even preaching. There are many, like Thomas in the church, who have a weak or a deficient faith, but for all that, like Thomas, they are still real and they are still true believers. And such must be helped and they must be discipled and they must be shown that it is the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, not the quality, not the quantity of our faith, that gives us assurance in our Christian lives. Doubting Thomas sang this hymn. Maybe you're here today and you sang the hymn. And we'll close with the singing of a hymn. Maybe today your spiritual state isn't what it ought to be, like Thomas's. Maybe you're doubting the faith, doubting your own salvation. And we put on a performance to others by the mere lisping of God's praise and the singing of his praise, but the heart could be far from God. Is that you today? God saw into their hearts. He knew these people well. And yet Thomas sang this hymn. Not only did Doubting Thomas sing this hymn, Denying Peter sung this hymn. Denying Peter sung this hymn. It's amazing to think that on the same night that Peter sang this communal hymn, in the very presence and along with the Lord Jesus Christ that very night, having sung the hymn, he denies his Lord with oaths and curses. Now, is that not an amazing thought? Is that not an amazing thought? If you look down there at verse 71, keeping in mind verse 26, that this term they includes Peter, and when they sung in him, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Verse 71, but he, speaking of Peter, began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. He's hours away from denying his Lord. And he's found in a worship service with Christ, singing his praise. What do I learn from this? What do we learn from this, brethren and sisters? It reminds us, brethren and sisters, how susceptible we are to falling and to failing in our Christian lives and in our experiences. We can only be hours away from us singing God's praise in God's house, to falling into the most heinous sins imaginable. You would have thought, how could a man who has been involved in such a sacred duty as singing God's praise, how can he fall so greatly into sin? How can he be a man who uses the same tongue now to curse and to swear? How can a man fall into such a state? I'll tell you how a man can fall into such a state. Because he becomes overconfident, self-confident. He finds himself at a distance from Christ. And now he's found cursing and swearing. Think of it, singing Peter, who now becomes swearing Peter in the matter of hours, ought to lead us to take to heart the words of Paul. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You could leave God's house today. I could leave God's house today and fall into great sin. The singing of God's praise here in the house of God with the people of God is no guarantee that we cannot fall far into sin. It's a lesson. The singing of this hymn, it's a lesson to us. In the third instance, not only did doubting Thomas and denying Peter sing this hymn, in the third instance, the deserting disciples sung the hymn. The deserting disciples sung the hymn. I direct you now to verse 50 of the chapter. For there we read the following words, and they all forsook him and fled. They all forsook him and fled. The other nine disciples, along with the four I mentioned, Thomas and Peter, forsook the Savior in his need of hour, in his hour of need. John, the beloved disciple, the one that you would have thought would have stuck by the Lord at this most critical time, deserted his Lord and Master. The singing of this hymn was no vaccine. It was no inoculation against desertion from Christ. We learn from this that those with even the strongest love for the Savior can be overcome with episodes of failure in their faith. Let none of us think that we cannot temporarily forsake Christ just because we participate in the worship of God. We must learn from the flight of these 11 disciples not to be overconfident in our own strength, but to know our own weakness. And if we do find ourselves in such a place within our Christian lives when we forsake the Savior and we deny him and we doubt him, yet we can take heart. We can take heart with the continued record of Scripture concerning these 11 disciples. We can take heart that when we repent of such feelings as these 11 disciples obviously did in future days, that God is plenteous in mercy. That he's ready to forgive, and that he's willing to employ us again in the service of God. And yet to think yet to think. They were singing a hymn. And within minutes, they all forsook the Savior. Doubting Thomas sung the hymn. Denying Peter sung the hymn. The deserting disciples sung the hymn. But notice with me that Deity sung the hymn. Deity. Deity sung the hymn. The plural pronoun they suggests that the Savior joined the disciples as they sung the hymn. The man of sorrows, seeing the joy that was set before him, took to singing this night. And what did he sing? If it was one of the psalms, one of these Hallel psalms, what was one of the things he would have sung? Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad with it. Think of it. Think of the day that the Lord has made. This is the night in which Christ is going to be delivered into the wicked hands of men and women. And yet he sang, this is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We're going to get to this thought. But it is suggestive that Christ sang the hymn. I wonder what his singing was like. Wonder what his voice was like. The voice of many waters. The voice that breaketh the cedar in pieces. The voice that spoke the world into being, and the stars and the planets and this world and created man. The voice that spoke to the seas there in the Gospels. Peace be still. I wonder what his singing was like. If it was anything like him, it was the most glorious, the most beautiful melody that ever left the vocal cords of a human being. He sang. What would it have been like to hear him sing? You know, we're told that God does sing. And so we're not saying something that is not possible. Over there in Zephaniah 3, verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. God rejoicing over his people with singing. He sings over us with Deity singing this hymn. A divine seal was placed on singing by none other than the Son of God. Beloved, see in the singing of this hymn, see the joy of Christ. See the courage of Christ. See the submission of Christ. See the pleasure of Christ, and let his example, brethren, sisters, let his example direct us in what we should do when dark clouds surround us, as they now surround him. God truly does give his people songs in the night. Job 35, verse 10. Fanny Crosby's little phrase in her hymn, who giveth songs in the night, is a biblical text. Job 35:10. God gives songs in the night. And in this most momentous night, they sung a hymn. The third and final question that requires an answer is, when did they sing this hymn? Can I say that the singing of this hymn happened at a most critical juncture, at a pivotal moment in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? I want you to consider the timing when this hymn was sung in two ways. Firstly, I want you to consider with respect to the events that preceded the singing of the hymn, and then the events that preceded that then followed the singing of the hymn, because by doing that we'll be able to put it in to its proper historical timeline when it actually was sung. When did it actually happen? I want you to notice, first of all, with regard to the events that preceded the singing of the hymn, having commemorated the Passover with his disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ now took to instituting the Lord's Supper as a means by which his followers would remember his death in coming days, years, and centuries. Having broken bread and blessed the cup of communion, the solemn act of remembrance is concluded with the singing of this hymn. What do we learn? We learn from this that the communion feast, though a most solemn and most somber act of remembrance, ought to be a most joyous occasion as we recall what the Son of God has done for us in redemption. When we leave the table of remembrance, we ought to leave it singing, rejoicing. As we consider what Christ has done, as we ponder afresh why God ever loved us, think of that. Why did God ever love me? As we consider that around the table, when we consider or ask, why did he ever come down to this world? Why did he ever go to the cross? Why did he ever bring us into the family of God? As we think of those things, they should stimulate praise and singing within our hearts. As you come to the communion supper, and come you are commanded to, come singing. Not only come singing, but leave singing. As you remember all that God has accomplished for you in his life, his death, and his resurrection. And so it was this event, this communion supper, the remembrance feast. And in light of that, that which pointed to his sacrifice, they sung a hymn. Note also that the Savior sang this hymn in light of Judas Iscariot's betrayal of him. As spoken of that, John unfolds all that occurs, the communication between the Savior and Judas at the Passover meal. John 13, you can read it, verse 26 and 27. And so the Savior knew exactly what Judas was about to do. He knew that one of his own disciples was about to betray him into the hands of his enemies. And yet, knowing that, he still sung the hymn. In light of a treasonous act by a close companion, he still sung the hymn. Betrayal by a loved one, by a friend, by a work colleague, by another Christian, can be a great hurt. And it can fester so that it develops into bitterness, but not so in the life of Jesus Christ. Not so in his life. He sang the hymn despite Judas's betrayal. Ought then we not to do the same? Why allow the actions of others? Why allow those actions to stop the flow of praise that ought to ascend from our hearts to the throne of God, when we, who have so often betrayed Christ, continue to be the object of his loving care? The hurt caused by others should not stop you singing. They sung a hymn. But consider the singing of this hymn in light of the events now that follow the singing of it. I think I could group them into two subheadings. There were the events that had to do with life's disappointments. Life's disappointments. I've already mentioned the actions of Judas Iscariot on this particular night. Compounding the hurt felt by those actions of Judas was then the conduct of the Savior's other disciples. Go forward a little into the story, the account of the Savior's crucifixion, where do we find Peter, James, and John? We find them sleeping in Gethsemane's garden. What a disappointment to the Savior. Go forward a little bit more, and we find Peter denying the Lord with oaths and curses. A little bit further, we find the other 10 disciples forsaking the Christ of God in the hour of need. And then, a little bit further, we think of the Jewish nation and how they gather at the bottom of Pilate's judgment hall. These people whom Christ had healed and made better and saved and touched blinded eyes and healed lepers, and yet they're about to fill Jerusalem with the cries, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And then a little bit further, after Christ dies, where's Peter and the other disciples? They're back on the Sea of Galilee, fishing. They doubt even the woman's testimony that Christ had risen from the dead. Now you think of that. Christ knew it all. Christ knew all of that. All these disappointments that would come upon him. He had invested years into these men who he thought would stay faithful to him. And yet, by his omniscience, knowing all of these disappointments would come, he still sung the hymn. He still sung it. And he knew all the disappointments that lay ahead. And he still sung. I wonder, has life's disappointments stolen your song? Are you a Christian who has lost your song? Bereavement? Loss of health? Downturn in business? Unemployment, failures in exams, loss of friendship, marital difficulties, family conflict. They are but a few of life's disappointments. But are the consolations of God, are they not stimuli to make you sing? What about the covenant blessings? They ought to tune your heart to sing God's praise. And then what about Christ himself? If you have nothing and no one else, what about him? Surely we can sing of him in our times of disappointment. In light of life's disappointments, he still sung the hymn. And then there were the events connected with death's dreadful suffering. Life's disappointments, death's dreadful suffering. Before him lay Gethsemane's conflict with the prince of this world. And yet Christ sung the hymn. Gabbatha followed Gethsemane with its brutal treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Roman soldiers. The mockery, the spitting, the scourging, the crowning of his head with thorns, the driving of that crown into his skull by the reed. And yet, he still sung the hymn. And then beyond Golgotha, there was Golgotha. And the Savior's death upon the cross of shame there. His hands would be fixed and his feet to that chosen apparatus of torture, the cross. His side would be pierced. He would become the object of the passerby's scorn. He became the song of the drunkard. He would be bruised and afflicted of God. And yet he sang a hymn. He sang a hymn. Death's sufferings were all ahead of him. And all were known by him. And yet he still sang this hymn. What a Savior. What a Savior, and what a rebuke to us. When we suffer, and when we repine, and when we murmur because of our little sufferings compared to his vicarious sufferings. You know, whenever we're called upon by God to suffer, we sigh. But he sung. We whine. But he worshipped. We repine. But he rejoiced. When it comes to death, knowing all we know of what awaits us beyond the grave, because of the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, of which we have now come to trust upon, we ought to go forth. We ought to go forth into death singing. Singing. William Williams encapsulated that thought in his most famous hymn, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah." He said, "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fear subside, death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, I will ever give to thee. I will ever give to thee." And so, brethren and sisters, let us learn to sing. To sing even when life disappoints us, and when death's chilling embrace draws us near, let us sing. They sung a hymn. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our loving Father, we want to do the same. We want to leave this house singing a hymn. We thank thee for the cross. Help us not to get caught up in the secularization of this time of the year. O God, may we focus as we make our way towards what is known as Good Friday and then Resurrection morning. May we be found in the Word. May we be found reading the narrative concerning our Savior. And help us to sing. When life disappoints us, when sorrows like sea billows roll, help us to sing. Because he did. He sang. He sang with joy. Because he was doing the Father's will. O, give thy people a singing heart. And bless the word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to hymn 25. I want to go to the gate, so please don't leave those in the car park. I want to sing just two verses. The first and the last verse of hymn 25. "Come, my brethren, praise your Savior. Let your songs with rapture swell. Through his grace have ye found favor, who his boundless love can tell." The hymn 25, verses 1 and 4. We'll remain seated as we sing just these two verses, please. us with thy fear, and with the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and help us, Lord, to sing through life's journey, and grant, Lord, that then we'll join the voices of the redeemed when we find ourselves safe beyond all harm. In the glory, we offer prayer in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen and amen. Thank you.